So hopefully I can be tucked here to where I don't have to be showing off my what the good Lord has given me on the midriff here. But I guess maybe you've got a good angle here, don't you guys? So as we return to the writing of 1 John, we need to be reminded that John has a very, I would call it, awkward way of writing. And I say it's awkward because it's like he plays hide-and-seek with his thesis. You remember having to write a thesis statement way back when? I figured it was well over 100 papers that I've written in my college career. And the professors would always make sure that you had your thesis statement somewhere in the first paragraph. And then as you were writing, you had to have transitional sentences. You had to have a solid introduction and conclusion and build your argument. You'd have to write about things that supported what you're writing about and then the authors that disagreed with you. But John, he does not craft his letters the way that we might think that it should be written in modern day English. So in the hundreds of papers that I wrote in my 12 years of being in college, I would painstakingly try to write a succinct sentence that said, the purpose of this paper is blank. So the reader would be able to know exactly why this letter is being written. I continue to write something to say that, you know, to prove my point, I'm going to do this, 1, 2, and 3. And at the end of every paragraph, I would write a transitional sentence that would lead the reader to the next part of writing. And I share this with you because with John's writings, his thesis statement is not front and center. In the Gospel of John, he says, the reason why I'm writing this Gospel to you, it's not until almost the end of his Gospel. And in chapter 20 and verse 31, he says, I write these things to you that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you'll have life in his name. But the Gospel that he wrote, it was in a world that had gone astray even back then. It had gone crazy. So I think as we look at John's Gospel, we can look at it and see ways that we can live our life in order to bring glory to God. Well, it's the same thing in 1 John. In 1 John, when he writes this letter, it's not until the end of his letter, in chapter 5 and verse 13, where he says, I've written these to you who believe, so that you'll know that you have life in his name. So one is that you would believe in Jesus, and the other is that you would know that your belief is true. And John, in this letter, 1 John, lays out some tests, just reminding you of some of the things that we've been through so far in his letter. He writes that these things were written that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you'll have life in his name. In other words, that's his goal. Pastor John, he's writing to the church members saying, you know, there are some in our church that have left. They're following the Gnostics. They're following false teaching. Those are going astray. But he's saying, for you who are still here, let me remind you that God is light and this world is darkness. Everything that God offers is wonderful and perfect. That's what you want to strive for. Everything the world offers leads to death and destruction. It's filled with sin instead of glory of God. So when we understand John's pastoral heart, that will help us to figure out what he's writing and why he's writing it. Now, chapter 4, it starts off a couple of weeks ago in the first section of chapter 4. It talked about you need to know how to test the spirits. In other words, you need to know how to discern which is good and which is bad. And that can be difficult at times, can't it? You hear something that sounds good, but maybe it's not 100% truth. Satan will do that. He'll take a truth and twist it just enough that it sounds good, it sounds right, but it's just enough to lead you astray. sometimes I struggle trying to come up with good illustrations. I struggle with them because a lot of illustrations that I can bring to you is from my own life. And I never want to be a sermon about me or, you know, he talks too much about his life, that type of thing. But this one fits. When I was in the Marine Corps and again in the Army National Guard afterwards, at one point in my training, they gave us a compass and said, you've got to be able to walk through the wood line along the mountainside by the brook 5 miles. And you can only walk during the night when it was dark. And the idea is you would have to get from this point to that point, and they had a yellow ribbon tied around a tree. You had to navigate for 5 miles in the dark by the moonlight with a compass. That's all you had. And you had to do it without getting caught. If you got caught, then they put you in this pretend jail and you're a prisoner of war. Very few of us made it. I made it almost. But I was caught in that last sprint to this yellow ribbon on the tree. But what we learned on that is that if you have a dead, straight-ahead setting, a compass setting, if you're 1 or 2 degrees off, by the time you get to where you thought your destination was, you could be way off. There's magnetic north and true north and all these things you had to work with. You know, if you're right-handed, your right leg would take a longer step than your left leg. If you're left-handed, it's the same way for you. So as you were walking, you could even, just in your steps, go off course. Satan uses that to his advantage. If you're just a little bit off, you could be a long way off at the end. Who likes GPS in their car? Do you use it or on your phone? Gail, do you remember the time we tried to find a church we were going to perform our illusion show at and it took us to the middle of a cornfield? We're going to perform for the children of the corn here? What's going on? We finally found our place and we're almost late. But these things John is writing and the world gone crazy, how to live the gospel, how to love the gospel. John, in a couple weeks ago, we looked at verses 7 through 12 and it's talking about God is love. And we all know that, right? You've heard that before, God is love. In John chapter 4, it says God is love. That's where we get it from. But here's a question I want us to unpack. And I'll get back to this question at the end. If God loved the world, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, why does he tell us in these verses that we're to hate the world? If God loved the world, why are we supposed to hate it? Well, I'll give you the answer up front. John has 4 different ways that he uses the word world. When God so loved the world, he's talking about humanity, that he gave his son that whoever would believe would have life in his name. This leads us into the recap that I'm talking about. 2 weeks ago, it was a love worth sharing. This week, I'm giving today's title to the message, A Love Worth Savoring. The story continues as we focus on verses 13 through 21. I'm reading through the NASB. Follow along in your Bible, verses 13 through 21. Let's just get acclimated to his letter. He says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I often say, if anything quietly in my heart, I do ask you that you would shut my mouth and let us hear from your word. Let us hear your voice. Father, I pray that these verses would be a reminder of not only who you are, but who we get to be because of you. Lead, guide, and direct us into the truth now by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, when we look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, it starts off with love. And in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, it gives us the definition of love. If you're reading the Bible through the 90-day process, you would have just read John chapters 14 and 15 especially, where it talks about the love of God. But people in this world are pursuing love outside of God. It was Blaise Pascal that was quoted as saying this, that there's a God-shaped vacuum, we often say a God-shaped hole in the heart of man, that cannot be filled by anything that is in this creation. It can only be filled by God, and that is through Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to savor God's word? To savor his love? This is a love worth savoring. And when we look at verses 13 through 16... we're going to see that there's proof of God's love. The proof that is in these verses is enough that you should never ever doubt your salvation again. You can hang your hat on these verses. Let's look at them again together. In verse 13, up on the slide, I've got it for you. It says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So there's no doubt in your life, if you have a love for God and you sense God's love in your life, there should be no doubt in your life that you are a born-again believer. It's when you are living in sin that your relationship with God is wrecked. Sin gets in the way of a loving relationship. That doesn't mean that God doesn't love you anymore. It doesn't mean that you don't love God anymore. But what it means is you're not able to receive the blessings of that loving relationship. You see, the proof of love tells us that there is no doubt. And that leads us to the next part of this, where it says that I would say that the perfection of love is where there's no fear. Have no fear, Jesus is here. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus, you know that love has been perfected in you. Not that your love is perfected, but God's love is perfect. It says, by this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. Now, church, I'm going to let you in on something. Last night I was putting the final touches to today's message, and apparently I was working with an old variation of PowerPoint, and I put in some really cool, life-changing application thoughts, and I went to save it, and it wouldn't save. I kind of screamed, and Gail came, not running downstairs, but, what's wrong, honey? I'm like, I lost it. So I don't want to say that you're getting the B version of today's message, but I have to rely, as I do every week, that the Holy Spirit will speak through me and that you'll hear the voice of God. He says, by this love is perfected in us, And in verse 18, he goes on to say there's no fear in love, because fear involves punishment. So the perfection of God's love in us is such that we don't have to be afraid of the coming judgment. We don't have to look behind us in our past life and be reminded of the things that we've done wrong. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he took all of those sins, past, present, and future, upon him. He paid the penalty. He took the punishment that we deserve. So if any point in your life that Satan tries to remind you of what you've done wrong in the past, or try to make you feel like you're not good enough for God, think about these verses. That perfect love casts out fear, and that love is perfected with God. We have confidence, in verse 17, in the day of judgment. Because as Christ is, so are we. That's not of our doing. That's all because of the love of God. Perfect love casts out fear. Now, what is the Greek word for fear? It's something you're going to recognize. The Greek word for fear is phobos. We might say phobos. We get the word phobia from it. And oftentimes, a born-again believer, if they still feel fear in their life, it's because there's a lack of trust. If you fear the unknown, you don't trust the provider. At least that's the way it's been in my life that I've seen. If I have fear for anything, I have to realize that in that moment, I'm lacking confidence in who my Savior is. And that also can be a sense of pride, to think that God's not good enough to conquer whatever it is I'm dealing with. You see, the one who fears is not perfected in love. So anytime you're faced with this, where you don't feel the proof of love, where you don't sense the perfection of God's love in you, realizing that it's an already not yet scenario too, I get that. We can know that the one who is love, God, has given us his Spirit to dwell in us, that the relationship we have is a love we don't understand. You see, we try to define love based on world's standards, don't we? Because that's the only love we truly know. You say that you love something, if you know the poem, if you love something, set it free. If it comes back, it was yours. If it never comes back, then it never was. You know that type of thing? I remember my mom and dad having these little figurines that says love is. Do you remember those? Love is never having to say I'm sorry. Love is not laughing when your wife rolls a gutter ball in bowling. Love is patient and kind, etc. But see, in verses 19 and 20, we see that God is what I would call the prototype of love. And somebody shared with me, they thought maybe the word would pattern would be better. That he is the pattern of love. God is the pattern of love. And we could relate to that more. And while I agreed with this individual, she told me not to mention her name, so I won't. I had to mention that in explaining this to Gail, who said pattern might be a better word here when I was sharing with her my message. I told her I want to use the word prototype because of the concept of God introducing love first, just after he created the heavens and the earth, and then man sinned. Love showed up in the promise that Jesus Christ would one day take the penalty of sin. In chapter 3, the first telling of the gospel, if you will, chapter 3 of Genesis, is called the proto-evangelium. So I wanted to use the word prototype to help us understand that we cannot put restrictions on God's love. We might try to because we don't understand it. We might put restrictions on God's love because we're not sharing it with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But God's love cannot be restricted. We try to understand the love of God based on maybe a love that we have for our spouse, a love that we have, dare I even say, maybe a tolerance for our children. It might be a love, you know, I love the color blue. I love dogs, or I love whatever. You know, I love this season of life. But what we fail to realize is that we don't truly know what love is, and we won't this side of heaven. You see a beautiful sunset, or maybe you're scrolling through Facebook and somebody posts a picture of vibrant colors. And I'm reminded when I see those that when we get to heaven, I believe we're going to see colors we've never seen before. We're going to be in the presence of God and finally get to experience His love in perfection. I don't necessarily wish to go there today, but I long to be there when God calls me. And I think you can relate to that. So God, He is the proof of love. He is the perfection of love. He's the pattern or the prototype of love. And we see this, that there's no restrictions, realizing that in verse 19, we love only because He first loved us. We are incapable of godly love if it weren't for Him loving us first. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, the Bible tells us very clearly, you're a liar. You can't love God and then hate your brother. Because that's not godly love. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now last week, you remember I did that blowing up that big tube contest with Eli? You weren't able to blow that up. Actually, Ed shared with me a video of the scientific concept that all you had to do is go, and then it would have contained all the air in it. Well, I knew that, and I tried to do it, and I couldn't do it either. But it was a reminder that God is with us even though we can't see Him. He is the prototype of love. He loves us. We love because He loved us first. But we have to realize that that love needs to flow to our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. Now, where does that leave the world? Are we supposed to love the world? Are we supposed to love those who persecute us? Yes. Are we supposed to love our enemies? Yes. It's kind of a different kind of love. It's a sharing love. And I don't want to get into the weeds with that. It's a fun study. Actually, this morning I was thinking in the Sunday school class, again, if you're not coming to Sunday school, you're missing out. I thought, well, if we would have recorded what Ed was sharing from Revelation, we could have just played that and let that be the message today. You know, we are the product of love, and we're not to be reserved with it. When we're the product of love, it goes into verse 21, which really ties all of John's letter together quite succinctly. He says, "And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." That is a test that you could put your life to say, am I truly a born-again believer? Maybe the test would read it like this. I am a born-again believer. Am I carrying out the commandment of love? So how does this all tie together? How could we take what the Holy Spirit called for John to write to that church in Ephesus around the turn of the first century? How could we take that and apply that to our life? Well, let's look at this. Now, number one, the world's version of love falls short. The world does not understand God's love until they become a believer in Christ. So when we talk about the love of God, we have to realize that they don't understand the parameters that we're speaking of. Let that sink in for a moment. How we define love by the world standard falls short. We need to define God's love by what it is, the love of a perfect and holy God. So that might be application number one. The second thought is that although God loved the world, John 3:16, we're to hate the world. In other words, we're not to be drawn to the things of the world, but we're to be drawn to the things of God. And right now I know I'm speaking to the choir. I know that all of you can relate to that. Well, how else can we apply this text? Well, we're to live without fear, with an eternal purpose because of God's love for us. When we understand that God is love, and we understand that we love because He first loved us. In the context of John's letter, even in the context of all of John's writings, definitely in the context of all of Scripture, we, because of God's love, can walk without having to look over our shoulder. For when we truly share God's love, we're walking in forgiveness, having received it ourselves and also offering it to those who have gone against us for whatever the reason. The next application would be that God's love calls us to repentance. It calls us to restoration and to a right relationship with God and with our fellow believers. Now, that's just another way of saying what I've been saying so far. But let me ask you this. Is there some part of your life, maybe someone in your life, that you have a hard time loving? I bet every one of us can raise our hand. A difficulty in a family relationship, a difficulty with a neighbor, maybe they're blaring their music at night, whatever the case. We all are faced with somebody in our life that we might struggle to love, at least at times. I marvel that Gail loves me. I saw that laughter. I marvel that she can love me. She has seen me at my worst, and she has stood firmly beside me. And not to applaud Gail, that's again, it's a personal illustration or example, but that woman in my life has been an amazing display of what I try to perceive God's love of being. That at my worst moment, she's able to stand there beside me, behind me, in front of me, to protect me, to hug me, to hold me, to see me through my tears, to be there for me in my worst moment. That to me is the love of God. And if you're married, I'm sure you could say that of your spouse. Or maybe of your now home with the Lord loved one. You see, God's love calls us to a place of repentance. His love does not allow us to wallow in sin. His love wants to compel us to be restored in a right relationship with Him. His love desires for us to have that type of relationship with our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And sometimes it's hard. Because to offer forgiveness or to take that step in offering love to somebody that maybe is kind of unlovable in your mind or in your heart, you have to conquer pride in your life, don't you? I'm preaching to myself here, friends. It's difficult. Especially when you have sought forgiveness for something that you've done and that person is unwilling to forgive you. Sometimes you just don't want to deal with that person anymore. How do you love them? Well, be reminded that God's love forgave you when you were unforgivable. And it's all about a relationship with God. You see, all of this is made possible because of two words. God's love is possible for us because we are in Christ. I had a discussion with another pastor not that long ago, and this individual had shared that they believed in post-tribulation, an old earth. They were hyper-Calvinist. You know, in several different levels, we didn't quite see eye to eye. And this person wore that as a badge of honor, as if they were right and anyone who didn't believe what they believed was wrong, they might even be going to hell. It was an attitude. It was difficult to offer love in that moment, to realize that we're on parallel journeys, but we're all going to the same place. And that brings me to the idea that with us being in Christ, that we are in a place then that we need to understand how to operate within the love of God in a church life. When we're sharing the love of God with somebody who is in sin, Matthew 18 calls for church discipline, we often say it. But I think that's where, as a church, we can miss the mark. When somebody is caught in sin or they're sinning, as a believer, we're supposed to go to them, point out their sin, come alongside them. The whole purpose of church discipline should be seen as church restoration. The idea is to come alongside and help them be restored to a right relationship with God. That's the whole goal. If they won't repent, then two or three go to that person. If that doesn't work, then you bring them before the whole church. The idea is to come alongside a fellow believer and say, we want to encourage you to walk right according to the Word of God. And that can fail because it comes across as being judgmental. So if you don't have it done properly with the love of God, it can backfire. And it's happened to me as a pastor, going beside somebody and trying to encourage them back into a right relationship with God, where they just threw it back in my face and exploded on Facebook that I was judgmental and all these things. Scripture tells us that we are to come alongside somebody who's living in a sinful way and to encourage them into a right relationship. Now, we can do that together because we are in Christ. Jesus then in Matthew 18 said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. And we often quote that verse as if it's fellowship. It's not fellowship. It's Jesus telling us that in the midst of trying to bring somebody back into a right relationship with Him, that He is there. It's His desire for us to be in a right relationship with Him. Now, we often deal with sin in our life, don't we? There might be something that we say, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do it my way. I want to live a certain way. Now, that's a blatant sin that can ruin your relationship with God. There's also those sins that trip us up. You know, you might have that one area in your life that you've been battling with all of your life. Ultimately, sin destroys a relationship with God. Restoration, being in Christ, understanding how we are loved by God, how we love one another, is what restores us back into a right relationship. But ultimately, from today's text, we understand, number one, God loves us and His love is perfect. We understand, number two, because His love is perfect in our life, we then can live our life without fear. We understand, number three, that He is the pattern or the prototype of love. That we don't even understand love until we try to understand what God's love is how it's defined in our life. And number four, you and I, we are the product of love. We are the result of love. And we're a work in progress, aren't we? I knew that would get some amens. I know I'm a work in progress. So we have no doubt in God's love, no fear because we are in Christ. We have no restrictions in how we display that love to one another because we are in Christ. We should have no reservations at all, realizing that we are in Christ. And while love is worth sharing, God's love is worth sharing, we also know from today's text that God's love is the love worth savoring. Just, you ever have that bite of food that it hits your mouth, your taste buds are rejoicing, and you just want to savor the taste? That's what God is. That's what God's Word is. And to that end, let's pray.